Now, when do the popes, or when have the popes, over the centuries and to this day, taught or teach infallibly but explicitly? In general, in two ways. When they define a specific doctrine, like in the 19th century, Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. In the 20th century, defining Our Lady's bodily assumption. However, hear it. Every single canonization of a saint is an infallible definition. Hear it. And don't forget, I told my students over the years. In other words, the canonizations are preceded with verbs like declaramos, definimos. They're infallible pronouncements and done so explicitly. Or again, when a general council meets, and within that council has what they call certain canons, which then the Pope comes along and formally confirms those canons in such a way that following each canon is a strange Latin phrase, anathema sit. Anyone who denies, for example, that God can be known by reason alone, taught by the First Vatican Council, anathema sit, let him be anathema. Those were explicit, infallible teachings of the Pope. Pardon the speech. How about it? Cliff.
Thank you, Father. As you know, I represent the John Paul II bookstore in Hamtramck, a city that the Pope visited on his tour in 1987. Father, throughout the Bible, there have been particular incidents where a person's name has been changed. Two specific incidents that come immediately to mind are when Abram was given the old covenant and his name was changed to Abraham. And the second incident is when Saul, upon being converted, had his name changed to Paul. Is there a particular biblical significance to what Christ had done to Simon in changing his name to Peter?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. First of all, the change, as we know, was made certainly in Simon's name. The change was made by Christ to not merely, you might say, give him a new moniker, but to invest him with a supernatural power that Simon did not have until Christ had conferred that power on him, which came then in two stages. First stage in Matthew chapter 16, second stage in John chapter 21. And in Scripture, and the examples you gave were good. Abram to Abraham, Saul to Paul, and Simon then to Peter. The changes were made by God to bring out the totally elevated role that now Peter was to play until the end of time, which, except for Christ, Peter would not have had that power or authority conferred by Christ. And notice, and Peter had first to be humiliated to the dust, betray his master, to make sure that he himself, as Peter, would realize no power of his own, none whatever, only by God's power, could possibly Peter have it invested with the authority to govern the universal church. Please.
Father, why is the papacy under such attack today? What is there about our age?
Why is the papacy
under attack?
Oh, gee, thanks.
Both by those outside the church and those within the church.
Well, as you know, the papacy has been under attack from the beginning. Two main reasons. One, of course, is because the popes represent the visible authority, and the word visible is crucial, the highest visible authority on earth. And therefore, in open confrontation with the visible authority, say in the state. So that the more totalitarian the states, the more conflict there's going to be, and has been over the centuries, between totalitarian powers and the papacy. One reason. Another reason is the media. And our present Holy Father, by the way, some people have been surprised, even, I dare say, scandalized. And the amount of, let's say, media exposure, as some say, which the present Pope has, or even resorts to, well, he knows that the second main reason for the papacy being under such attack, because the power of the media, and as I've said more than once, quoting Marshall McLuhan, the modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. The modern media are controlled by the evil spirit. And the modern media are hell-bent on destroying the Church of God. Well, the one person who at least, even to the unbeliever, symbolizes this power that challenges their very existence must be wiped out. And they do everything in their power to do that. And that is why, and thanks for the occasion for saying it, I know I'm speaking to a larger audience than just here. I pass on to all of you. Some 20 years ago, Pope Paul VI, to a Camaldolese abbot, Abbot Mordotti, has told this sinner, Father Hardin by name, to do everything in his power to arouse a sleeping Catholic Church in America. Wake it up to the use of the media to preserve, protect, and promote the Catholic faith. Otherwise, quoting Pope Paul VI, I fear, said Paul VI, for the survival of the Roman Catholic Church in the United States. Your Holiness, amen. Amen. And I beg all of you who are hearing me, I beg you, in the name of the Holy Trinity, to spend the rest of your lives using the media of writing, of radio, of television, of communication, of the computer, every possible way to compete with the powers of hell that are bent on destroying the Catholic Church and symbolizing their hatred of the Church by their opposition to the Vicar of Christ. Thanks for the question. Lewis.
Father, in a question that would tie in with the previous question regarding the exercise of papal authority, our Lord in this text from Matthew gave Peter the power of the keys of the kingdom, and that whatever he would bind on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever he would loose on earth would be loose in heaven. Now some critics of the Holy Father says, even those who would accept the authority of the Holy Father within the Church, would say that the Holy Father can only exercise his authority within his Church and not in the world at large. When, how, and where should the Holy Father exercise his authority, particularly in the area of morality, to governments who would infringe upon the prerogatives of the faith, especially in regards to moral issues, say like abortion, euthanasia, contraception, etc.?
Especially to the laity. And that is why, as you go through the 16 documents of Vatican II, you may be surprised, and I hope you will be if you are not already. Go back, especially over the long, you might almost say prolonged, document on the lay apostolate issued by Vatican II. Thousands of words. One of the great hopes, I might almost say the single greatest hope for the future of the Church, is that the Holy Father's teaching, his message, and his inspiration, especially as you've mentioned, affecting governments, laws, and all the horrendous things going on in one civilized nation after another. It's the laity, which is one reason why, the way, why Opus Dei has been so warmly, that's an understatement, backed by the present Holy Father, dedicated laity among the professionals, the legal profession, the medical profession, the business professions, but not only. In other words, the influence of the Holy Father will be, and should be in the modern world, only as effective as the inspiration coming from the Holy Spirit through the Vicar of Christ penetrates the laity. And just to bring this out, for the first time in 20 centuries of the Church's history, unlike what it had been over the two millennia until now, there is a freedom which the Catholic laity now have, which they've never had before. We distinguish three levels in the lay apostolate, and the popes keep clarifying and motivating people on each of these three levels. The first level is we are an apostolate, which is indeed conducted by the laity, is, however, first conceived by and directed by the hierarchy, though the laity are doing the work. And that over the centuries perhaps is the most commonplace to which maybe most of the lay people are accustomed. Another level, where the lay apostolate may be the hands of the laity, organized by them, financed by them, but in the last analysis, directed directed by the hierarchy. So that the final, you might say, control is in the hands of the hierarchy. That's category two. But category three is brand new. And here, growing out of Second Vatican Council, and especially this document that I mentioned, the Catholic Church now recognizes the lay apostolate, where the laity, faithful of course to the Vicar of Christ, but the laity initiate apostolic work, organize that apostolic work, sponsor it, subsidize it, and control it. And all that canonically speaking is necessary, unheard of until Vatican II. All that is canonically necessary is that that lay apostolate be approved by the hierarchy of a given diocese or the hierarchies of a given nation. And the potential on this third level is breathtaking. Unfortunately, many lay people do not appreciate this, do not even really understand what we're talking about. In other words, there is much more to be done and should be done by the laity than is being done. Of course, the hierarchy of the bishops and the clergy have, on the one hand, certain rights. They also have to be, in a good sense, humble and unassuming. Nevertheless, the work of the church goes on, and working with members of the hierarchy and the laity controlling the enterprise, much, much needed, and for most Catholics, I'm afraid, just a big black cloud. Almost untapped resources. The zeal of millions of dedicated lay people not realizing what potential they have. It takes the kind of spark which I want to believe we here and those listening to me will be able to both begin and promote. Thanks for the question.
Father, earlier in this conference, and please correct me if I misquote you, you made the statement that those who do not believe in the papal primacy are not Christian and are in danger of losing their immortal soul. What then can we say of the Greek Orthodox, the Protestants, and all non-Catholics in general?
Well, I have to have the recording of exactly what I said. It is not that people who do not know about the primacy, in other words, it is not necessary, objectively speaking, to be even a Catholic to reach heaven. In context, that's what I wanted to say and I want to say. In context, those who had been Catholics, who have rejected the papacy, they are the ones whose salvation is in danger. In other words, to reject the papal primacy is heresy. Now, of course, and that's the focus of your question, those who have never had the true faith, and then God judges them on the basis of what knowledge or lack of it they've had. So I was referring to and meant those who had had the faith and rejected the authority of the Pope, which is a dogma of the faith.
Father, this question goes along with the previous question. How is it that non-Catholic Christians who rely so heavily upon sacred scriptures, some of them in a fundamental, literal way, how is it that they can't, they not only deny, but they cannot even recognize the primacy of Peter, which to good Catholics is so obvious?
Well, I'll tell you why. Having taught in 6 Protestant seminaries, having lived with 2 devoted Lutheran girls for 15 years, my mother took in women boarders, I keep telling people, till I was 16. And they were staunch Lutherans. The difference is this. When you believe in the Bible, you can read anything you want into the Bible. And they do. It's a free-for-all. But when the Pope speaks, well, you can't get away with it. In other words, how well I know from having taught so many Protestants that, and when pushed to the wall, they will admit, the Bible gives them a chance to freewheel in their faith in a way that, well, accepting the papacy does not. So that the freedom is, shall I say, curtailed once you believe in the papal primacy. Moreover, oh, how convenient. The Bible was completed by the year 100 AD. The Pope, to the misfortune of those who don't want to accept the papacy, the Pope is in 1994. Oh no! He deals with issues 20th century. In fact, November the 23rd, 1994. He's right on target, right up to date. So you're caught even by the very timeliness of his teaching. Basically, the papacy constrains one's freedom in believing or doing what a person might want to believe or do. Yes.
Father Hardin, what are our duties towards the bishops who are in union with Rome? What about those who are not? Do we have to wait until the Bishop of Rome declares a bishop not in union with him to know that a bishop is not in union with him?
Let me repeat. What are our duties toward bishops who are in union with Rome, and what about those who are not? And do we have to wait till the Bishop of Rome declares a bishop not in union with him to know the bishop is not in union? Well, thanks for the question. As long as a bishop remains in office, as long as he is, as we see, the ordinary of that diocese, he may be tolerating, he may be doing, saying things that are outrageous. As long as the Pope allows him to remain in office as bishop, he has authority. The bishop has authority. But then, and this is worth $1 billion. One of the great contributions of Vatican II. the authority of a bishop be to teach doctrine or prescribe morality is only as binding on the consciences of the faithful as what he teaches or orders is in conformity with the teaching of the Bishop of Rome. Of course, this can create great difficulties and problems for the faithful who may be subject to a bishop who is, say, not as faithful as he should be to the vicar of Christ. But I repeat, as long as the Pope keeps him in office, he does have authority in that diocese. But nevertheless, any bishop has only as much authority to teach and govern as what he teaches and orders is in conformity with the teaching and the governance of the Bishop of Rome. So that, and this, I cannot tell you what a priceless treasure this is, especially in today's confused world, so that it is the Bishop of Rome who, under God, for us, identifies what is Christ's teaching and what we should stand in judgment on, even when the opposite may be taught by a member of the hierarchy. I would like to add a few comments. Remember, we began by observing that loyalty to the Bishop of Rome is the mark of our loyalty to Christ. That goes deeper than what we may have so far said. The loyalty in question is a matter of faith in Christ's divinity. We believe that Christ is God. Because we believe that Christ is God, we believe he is all wise. He is all just. Christ would, he had to provide the means for our knowing what he, Jesus Christ, wants us to believe and what he wants us to do. He simply had to. He wouldn't be the God we believe is. And therefore, accepting the papal primacy and his teaching is an expression of our faith in Christ's divinity, who gave us the assurance of possessing the truth through the Roman primacy. Thank you for listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.